saw the title of today's message in your program, you wondered if your pastor had finally gone off the deep end and lost his mind. Or if this is your first time here with us today at Stony Creek, you may have wondered if it's too late to sneak out the door unnoticed. The title of our message is How to Improve Your Hate Life. You've heard of improving your love life, but your hate life? We all know that hate is wicked. It wrecks marriages and families and friendships. It incites crimes, terrorist attacks, and even wars. Today, there are laws against hate speech, not only in this country, but in many places in the world. Hate crimes are considered among the worst offenses you can commit. Why would anyone who calls himself a Christian possibly want to improve his hate life? Why would any pastor want to teach his congregation to do this? Is this the Ku Klux Klan? The Black Panthers? Al-Qaeda? No, none of the above. It happens to be Jesus Christ. In one of the most baffling sayings that he ever uttered, at least that's recorded, it's found in Luke chapter 14, beginning at verse 25. And please, as I read this out loud, help me out when we get to the yellow print. This is our text for this morning. It says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Why would Jesus use this sort of language? Hate speech. Why does he tell us to hate? Jesus is famous for teaching us to love one another as we love ourselves, and even to love our enemies. Why then would he tell us here to hate those that are nearest and dearest to us, and even to hate ourselves? What does he mean here by hate? Well, the answer is a profound but often neglected truth of the Christian life. And we're going to learn about it today. We're saving the main idea to the end because, well, you'll see why. We're going to look at three steps to improve your hate life. All right? You'll need to write these in. This week, you got to write the whole point in. Okay? The first step to improving your hate life is ditch your delusions about following Jesus. Is it possible to be deluded about following Jesus? Yes, it is. The first thing we discover in this passage is that an enormous crowd is following Jesus. In fact, Luke, the author of the gospel we're reading here today, seems to draw a connection between the largeness of the crowd and the words that Jesus goes on to say. Notice again in verse 25, it says, large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said. What was it about the size of the crowd that prompted Jesus to speak these startling words? Jesus never had a problem drawing a crowd. We know that. His words dazzled people, and his miracles made him the greatest show on earth. Luke's gospel seems to emphasize this. Look at, for example, just a few instances. Chapter 5, verse 15, it says, "Vast crowds came to hear him preach and to be healed of their diseases." Another instance is in chapter 12, verse 1. Notice this. It says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak." What does that remind you of? A rock concert or when something gets out of control. Chapter 8, verse 42. "As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him." Jesus had the highest ratings on prime time. His CD was number one on the charts. McDonald's and Burger King had their action hero Jesus figures for the kids. Every teen had a poster of Jesus on the wall. It said, "Jesus rocks." Oprah was begging him to appear on her show. Miley Cyrus wanted to tour with him. Could it be that all these people were deluded? Well, folks, Jesus Christ Superstar is no big deal. Superstars are a dime a dozen. We have them all the time. I think we have a slide on this one, don't we, Nick? Yes, we do. There he is, Jesus Christ Superstar. But what's so amazing here is that Jesus doesn't seem to want that status. In fact, he almost seems intent on thinning out the crowd rather than adding to it. He looks at this big crowd, and then he picks out the toughest sermon in his repertoire: how to improve your hate life. Why? Because Jesus doesn't want wide-eyed groupies. He doesn't want fans. He doesn't want Jesus buffs. He wants disciples. He wants followers who know what he's about and are willing to give their lives for their devotion to him. And so Jesus pulls out his wake-up sermon, his reality message, as if to say, "You guys are not getting it. You guys are not hearing me. You think that this is a magic show and I'm some sort of a rock star who makes all your dreams come true. But that's not what it's about. Let me tell you what it's about. And then you decide whether or not you still want to follow me. Let me give it to you straight." How many of you would say here that you're a Christ follower? Put up your hand if you're a Christ follower. Okay. Almost all of you. Why? Why are you a Christ follower? Do you know what it means to follow him? What it really involves? Could you? Could I? Could we be deluded? You've all heard of the Pony Express, right? A postal system that delivered mail via horse and rider in the early 1860s in this country. Back then, if you wanted to send a letter, Pony Express, it was $2.50 an ounce. Complain about the rates now. Now that was expensive, and back then $2.50 went a lot further than it goes now. If the riders and horses held out and if they survived the Indians, you could expect your letter to make it across the country 2,000 miles in 10 days. Being a rider for the Pony Express was extremely difficult. It was a dangerous job. 75 to 100 miles per day on horseback, changing horses every 15 to 25 miles. The riders were allowed to carry only the most meager of things with them. Of course, the mail and just very meager possessions or provisions. In fact, to increase the speed and the mobility The riders were only allowed to wear shirt sleeves, even in the bitter cold winter. Now, if you were a Pony Express recruiter, how would you find people to do this very difficult, dangerous job? You promise them nice scenery? Well, you're going to have to get the right kind of people for this kind of a job. Well, here's how the ad in the San Francisco newspaper put it. Wanted: young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert riders willing to risk daily. Orphans preferred. How would you like to sign up for that? As a result of this ad, though, the Pony Express got the men that they needed, willing to risk their lives, fully aware of the fact that they might die on the job. Jesus calls us the same way. Too often today, preachers and yeah, there he is. I thought you were laughing at me. So I said preachers, and everybody laughed, you know. Preachers, churches, Christian song artists, pop literature, make coming to Jesus and becoming a Christian, making the Christian life sound like it's a trip to Cedar Point or something. Follow Jesus and you'll be happy, you'll have a meaningful life, you'll find peace and joy and fulfillment, a bed of roses to sleep on at night, and streets of gold to cruise on by day. All your dreams will come true. Has that happened to anybody here? Huh? Hasn't happened to me either. But some people get sold that bill of goods, and then they discover that the Christian life is hard, full of trials and difficulties and temptations and self-denial and rejection. And then they say, hey, this is not what I signed up for. It's not what I was promised. This is not what the guy with the bright, shining white teeth on TV said was going to happen. This Christianity stuff is a fraud. How so? Well, they were deluded about Jesus, but not by Jesus. Instead, we need to do as Jesus did. We need to be honest. We need to tell them what following Jesus means. Are you considering becoming a follower of Jesus Christ? Or are you currently a follower who's disillusioned? Well, you need to ditch your delusions about following Jesus. That's step one. But what does it actually involve? Well, let's move on to step two in how to improve your hate life. Number two, put Jesus above all in your life. What about those terrible words of Jesus? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Let's do it again, folks. He cannot be my disciple. What's with this? Well, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this one, but I wonder how many teenagers here have ever told their parents, I hate you. Now don't, especially my kids, don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. You might think, well, hey, here's my biblical support for that. Maybe some of us parents have at least thought the same thing in return. Well, usually people who say these kinds of things, especially teenagers and stuff, they'll later say, you know, I don't actually hate my parents, but I was really upset and I wanted to make my point and I wanted to make them feel it. Right? Don't answer. Words of hate, they hit us like a ton of bricks, don't they? Especially from someone we love, care about. Whatever else Jesus is doing here, his words hit us like a ton of bricks, like a slap in the face, like ice water in your face when you're asleep. That's intentional, by the way. Did you know that? Jesus had a funny habit of using shocking language to wake up his listeners to reality. Let me give you another example. In Matthew chapter 5, we pick up in verse 29. This is a famous one. So, if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, this sort of talk is known as hyperbole. Hyperbole, not hyperbole, but hyperbole. The word just kind of rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? The use of exaggeration. It's not intended to be taken literally, but to make a point, to wake you up to that point. Jesus used hyperbole masterfully. It gets your attention and it makes you think, wait, is he crazy? He can't really mean gouge my eye out, can he? He can't really mean cut my hand off, can he? Well, then what does he mean? That's exactly the question Jesus wants you to ask. He wants you to grapple with his words. He wants them to sink down and for it to, you know, agitate down there and produce some sort of a response. He wants you to mull over it. And most of all, he wants to press you to a decision. Now, you know, in this case about your eye and your hand, if Jesus said, you know, make sure that you don't sin, try to avoid it at all cost, do what it takes to get it out of your life, we'd have been snoring through that sermon, right? But when he says, sin is so serious, gouge out your eye if you have to avoid it. Cut your hand off if you have to avoid it. It's better to have that happen than to end up for all eternity in hell. Now, you may not agree with it, but it sure has your attention, right? Either you're going to reject it totally, you're going to say, oh man, he's crazy, forget about him. Or you're going to say, yikes, I better get rid of my sin. Exactly the kind of response that Jesus wants. Jesus does not want phony followers. He'll risk losing people to avoid phony followers. This is the genius of Jesus' teaching style. And we see it here with the hate speech. What does he mean? He means, put me above all else in your life. Even your most cherished relationships. And yes, even above your own self. How do I know he meant this? And not to literally hate people? Well, one, literally hating people would contradict Jesus' teachings in other places, where he clearly tells us to love one another, even our enemies. And number two, Jesus rephrased his hate speech on another occasion when maybe he wasn't feeling quite as daring that day. Look, it's in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 30. It's the same thing, but just a little different. He says, Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That's the same idea, but without the hate speech. This is what Jesus' hate speech really means, but you have to admit it doesn't pack the same punch as the passage over in Luke, right? Why the hate speech? Because Jesus wants to get you to the point so badly. He wants you to see what he's saying so badly that he'll even risk being misunderstood. He'll risk losing you to bring that point across. That's why. Is Jesus number one in your life? Before your friends, before your possessions, before your career, before your dreams, before your family, before your spouse, before your children? Could you call your love for these things hate compared to your love for him? Whew. Now that's called push comes to shove, isn't it, folks? Whew. Yet it's the choice he gives us here. What exactly is involved? Keep stringing you along on that, don't I? Well, let's look at step number three in how to improve your hate life. Follow Jesus regardless. What does this choice to follow Jesus above all involve? Well, he tells us here in verse 27. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Today you'll see lots of people wearing crosses as jewelry, because it looks nice. Even people who would not consider themselves Christ followers, it's just a nice thing to wear. You'll see it in nice jewelry stores. They'll have a selection of crosses. Even to many non-Christians, the cross is a symbol of beauty in artwork or beautiful crosses on churches or for decoration. It can be a symbol of hope and help and assistance. The Red Cross, for example. There are many examples, but not so in Jesus' day. It's hard for us to get into the same mindset. The cross was the Roman instrument of the most torturous, shameful execution method in ancient civilization. You know how film footage of Nazi concentration camps just kind of turns your stomach? You don't even want to see it. You turn away. You say, I don't want to look at that. That's how the cross would affect people in Jesus' day. It had those same kind of connotations. One writer in that day said the cross is not even fit to enter the mind of a civilized person. And yet here comes Jesus saying, pick up your cross and follow me. In other words, following me may very well mean the most horrible, shameful, disgusting, and painful torture and death imaginable, but do it anyway for me. Why would anyone want that? The following ad appeared in a London newspaper many years ago. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. Who would sign up for that? Probably no comers, right? Wrong. Thousands instantly responded to that ad. Why? Because they liked the conditions described? No. Because the ad was signed by the famous Antarctic explorer, Sir Ernest Shackleton, you see pictured up here. See, people knew this man's reputation, outstanding character, bravery, his accomplishments, his success. And they knew if they succeeded, they would go down in history as heroes. To them, it was worth it. Jesus asks you to make an agonizing choice. It's not like Sophie's choice, in which you have a horrible choice imposed on you by a wicked Nazi officer. But it's a life-saving choice poised by somebody who loves you supremely and is supremely good, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, the one who loves you so much and proved it by giving his own life for you on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And then he was raised from the dead so that you could be saved. It's a good choice. It's a good thing. It's for your good. And so when he says, entrust your life to me, then do it, because unlike Shackleton's chances in the ad, here it's not honor and recognition in case of success. It's honor and recognition guaranteed, because he has already succeeded for us. It's just you're going to struggle some in the meanwhile. We have the volume turned down on the amplification. Seems to be feeding back a little bit. Thank you. I'm talking loud enough anyway, so. Eternal life in heaven is not just wishful thinking, folks, or a pipe dream. It's a certainty when you have Christ. And so when Jesus says, put me above everything else, do it. When he says, forgive your worst enemy and love him, do it. When he says, give up your immoral lifestyle, do it. When he says, serve me with your time, your talents, your treasures, your tithes, do it. When he says, witness to me about me, to your friends and your relatives, do it. When he says, give up your dream career to follow me as a missionary, if he calls you to that, then do it, because it isn't some politician or preacher or entertainer or high-priced job that's calling you. This is Jesus Christ. This is God in human flesh who loves you supremely. Do it. It's worth it. Which brings us to our main idea. The one thing you should remember if you forget everything else that I say. And if you're taking notes, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this. Flush it all for Jesus. In the spirit of Jesus' hyperbole, anything else after hate your father and mother and all that, it just would come across flat. How's your hate life? Have you flushed it all for Jesus? Or does he have some competition in your life, your career, your possessions, your lifestyle, your kids, your family? If you've never repented of your sins and entrusted your life to Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, consider Jesus' words in John chapter 12. Look at this. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Are you a Christ follower? Why? Why are you following Jesus? Do you know what it really means to follow him? Do you know what it really involves? Could you be deluded? Flush it all for Jesus. We're going to close our service here in just a few minutes. We're going to have the ushers prepare for the offering. And the musicians are going to come back. But maybe God is dealing with you today and he's calling you. Maybe you've never come to that point in your life where you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If you're not sure that you've made that decision, make sure today. Come on down here. We'll have some people down here after the service that you could talk to, be able to answer your questions, pray with you. Make sure you do business with God today. If you're struggling with an issue, come on down, get some help. Let's pray. Father, we know you love us. We know that the stakes are high. We just have this tendency, Lord, to not really get it. To just kind of keep cruising along in our own sinful ways. Thank you for the startling words of Jesus. May we hear them today. Even though they may be familiar to at least some of us. Pray that we would heed them. That we would introspect. That we would look inside and ask ourselves those tough questions. I pray for the person here who might not know Christ as personal Lord and Savior, has never been saved, or maybe is unsure about that. I pray that that person today would make that faith commitment to trust in Christ as personal Lord and Savior. I pray for this church. I pray that this would be a church that loves you supremely. And even though we love our neighbor as ourselves, that love almost looks like hate compared to our love for you. Lord, we give you these tithes and offerings. We ask that you bless this offering, every penny, to go for your work. In Jesus' name, amen.